You make your way in your Bibles to Philippians. We've made our way to chapter 4. We've been talking about this series with a theme of life plus, and it's kind of cool, isn't it, when you think about it? Because here's the Apostle Paul, about AD 62, in a Roman jail cell, uncertain of the outcome of his imprisonment. It may be that he will get released and be able to continue ministry. It may be that he will be killed because of his faith. And yet, as he writes this letter that we're about to read, that we call the book of Philippians, a letter to the Christians in the city of Philippi, a people who are very dear to his heart, he writes a letter that is built around this theme of verse 21 in chapter 1 that says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Here's a prisoner, and you say, what do you got? Life plus. You think life plus 10, life plus 25, and I told the early service, it always is a little odd to me when somebody gets life plus 250 years. It's like, I don't know how that works. But Paul says, no, I just got life plus. Because for me to live is Christ. It's all about Jesus here, and it's all good. And for me to die, it's all gain because of Jesus. Now, when I started thinking about that and started thinking about this whole book, you know, I started thinking about the impressions that people have of believers and the way they describe them. When you mention the word Christian to a lot of people, they come up with these very, very diverse ideas or reactions to that. I mean, you can travel in some parts of the world, and when you say Christian, they think of a social class or a section of their community. When you travel to other places, they think of a political party. But I want you to know, you don't have to travel outside the Bible Belt to get these unusual, strange opinions of what it means to be a believer, what it means to be a Christian. And so it's really cool when the Apostle Paul is writing this letter and he's giving these words of encouragement to this group of believers that he gives us these adjectives, these descriptive terms that help us understand what it means to be a believer. And just a quick review. Week one, we looked at the term Christocentric. Christocentric, which just basically means that Christ is the center, not just in theological terms, not just in our study and understanding of who God is, but in our very life, Christ is the center of everything. Everything springs out from this life in Jesus. He's the source of everything. And then we looked at this term, illuminating. And in looking at that term, we came up with this idea. Okay, he's teaching us that we are Christ on display. That's what we are. When we go out into the world, we're the light of the world. It goes right along with our verse, Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. He's telling us, again, that we're Christ on display. And then last week we looked at this term, a little strange term. We think of the term forward, and we think, are Christians forward? Not being rude, that's not what I'm talking about, being forward. In other words, Christ is the goal. He's the goal of our life. In chapter 3, Paul taught us, listen, I've counted all things as loss for the sake of Christ, that I may gain Christ. The goal of his life was this relationship with Jesus, that he may become all that he can to glorify and honor Jesus, that Christ may be all in him. And this week we come to another term. And I'm going to kind of wait till the end to tell you what that term is and talk about it a little bit, but what I want us to do is start with the text. And so we're going to dive into Philippians chapter 4. We're going to look down in verse 4 and read down through verse 7. There are a lot of places we could go in chapter 4, a lot of great verses. Verse 13, a lot of people know 4:13, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. A lot of people know chapter 4, verse 19, and my God shall supply all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And those are great passages and great verses, but I think the hallmark session of this last phase of this letter from Paul to this group of believers is in chapter 4, verse 4 through verse 7. And let's just read it together, and then we'll just kind of take it apart bit by bit. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Now, in this passage, Paul simply restates the theme, one of the themes of this whole letter, and it is the joy that comes in your life from knowing Jesus. When you know that your life is secure in the hands of the one only true God, the Lord of life, then joy resides. And that's where it starts. And in verse 4, it's kind of like a parent talking to a kid. I love this because he starts the verse with a word. He ends the verse with the same word. Rejoice in the Lord always. And I'll say it again, rejoice. You know, it's like a parent talking to a kid and you're just telling them the same thing over and over again just so that they'll get the point. He's saying that to this group. Listen, here's the point. The resident condition in a believer's life is joy. That's it. Joy. He's not saying that every day is going to be filled with joy. Every circumstance is going to be filled with joy. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about circumstantial kind of living, that we're going to live and feel just based on our circumstances. He said, the resident condition of a believer's life, man, is joy. Why? Well, he gives us a reason for that. Because, he says, the resident position of a believer's joy is in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. The joy that we have is in the Lord. It's in knowing Him. It's knowing that everything is safe and secure in the hands of God. I mean, whatever this world may bring, it brings. But in the end, everything's okay because my life is not my own. It belongs to God, who's in control of all things. He's the sovereign Lord of life, and I know that I'm going to be safe because He's strong enough to handle it. And so because my joy is in the Lord, I can have joy at all times, in all circumstances, even if I'm in a Roman jail cell and awaiting death. I mean, that's what he's talking about. And then in verse 5, he tells us the result of that joy. He says this in verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. And that word could be translated gentleness. And what he's saying is when you know Jesus, and this joy is not just a visitor to your heart, but a resident of your heart, it's there all the time, then, you know what? You need to let that show. You need to let it show to everyone. This gentle spirit, this resident joy needs to spill out of your life so that everyone around you sees it. It becomes obvious to everyone. In other words, when people look at you and they watch you go through good times and bad, they ought to know that something's different than just a normal person because of this reasonableness, this gentleness that flows from you, that just comes out of your life. Because you know that in the end, everything is okay. And then he gives this little word. It's like this little short sentence right at the end of this verse. The Lord is at hand. What is he talking about? He's talking about that one day Jesus is coming back, and that's soon. It's coming soon. He is the judge of the living and the dead. And what he's saying is everyone will give an account for their deeds, their actions, their attitudes. And he's saying it's just a gentle reminder that the Lord is at hand. He is coming again, and we will be accountable for this. And so, listen, live your life out loud. Now, what he does after setting that stage, he just dives into this little instruction on something that we all need to be doing and all need to know. First, he states the problem, and then at the end of that, he states the promise, and in the middle, he gives us the plan. And so I want you to look at verse 6, and listen to what he tells us. Do not be anxious about anything. There is the problem. He just talked about resident joy. He just talked about how can I have resident joy? Because my joy is in the Lord. He's in control of all things. He's the Lord over all the earth. He is a sovereign God, the only God, the one who has secured my salvation, in whom I trust for this life and the next. And I've got that joy, and because of that, the gentle spirit of reasonableness in my life that's unusual spills out, and it's obvious to everyone. And then he says, do not be anxious about anything. That's the problem. Because we worry, don't we? All right, let's just be honest here. How many of you have a worrying problem? You worry. Raise your hand. Come on, don't. That's not all the way up. All right, all the way up. All right, look around. Okay? Me and some of you worried about putting your hand up. You really do have a problem, don't you? Ha! All right, how many of you know somebody that's got a worrying problem? Raise your hand. All right, look at them right now and tell them, you got a worrying problem. Because they're probably with you. Now listen, we're in church. We're the followers of, we're the Christ followers, we're the Christians here. And he just tells us in this passage, do not be anxious about anything and look at everybody's hands up. Because we've got a worrying problem. That's the problem. And what happens is this, that is so opposite. It's so strange to the Christian life. The real Christian life. And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, I want you to get how strange that looks to a person who's not a believer. You say you believe in God. You say that God made all this stuff. You say that God rules over this world. You say that God has saved you and redeemed you, so now you have fellowship with him, and you say one day that God is going to rescue you, take you to heaven, you're going to live forever with him, and in the midst of this stuff, you worry? That's crazy, isn't it? And yet, Paul says, do not be anxious about anything. That is the problem. And by the way, let me just say, you give anxiety 1 inch, it will take a mile. You give it the 4, it will take over your whole house. Anxiety is a killer. It's a faith killer. It's a life killer. You want to suck the life out of your life or your family or your business or your job, then just be given to worry. And it happens. Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but we're filled with worry. That's the problem. Now, here's the promise. Look down in verse 7. He says this, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, in the first message, I kind of gave you my little glimpse into this passage, but let me just say something else in regard to it. He's given us the promise here of what God provides for us who are believers, who are in Christ, who have this resident joy in the Lord, who have this gentle spirit that spills over to everybody, and it's obvious to everyone that we're in Christ. He said, listen, God's peace is so incredible. Number one, people can't understand it. It surpasses knowledge, your ability to understand. What he's saying is, in these crisis situations, in these trouble situations, God gives you this peace. What's so crazy about his peace? People look at you and go, how in the world can you be at peace when your life's such a mess? When all this stuff is going on, when all this trouble is happening, how in the world are you that together? And the bottom line is, we're not that together. God's that together. All right, he'll give us this peace. It blows people's minds. We don't even understand how it's present. And it guards our heart and our minds in Christ Jesus. In other words, it wraps you all up. Every bit of your life is all wrapped up in his peace. Isn't that cool? That's the promise. Man, how many of you want that? I'd love to have that. Every day I want that stuff, don't you? That kind of peace. Now, here's the plan to get there. Here's the plan. Look at the latter half of verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Here's the plan. The plan is prayer. That's the plan. What takes you from the problem of anxiety to this promise of peace? Prayer. That's the bridge. That's what gets you there. And I love what he says about it. He starts off, but in everything, by prayer. That's really cool to me because it amazes me how many times when I talk to somebody, they say, oh, I don't want to bother God with that. Where in the Bible do you get that? Where in the Bible does it ever say, where in the Gospels did Jesus ever say, hey, on this thing, don't bother me with that? Now, this is one of the areas where it's different from human parenting and godly parenting. Because, you know what? When you have a child, after they say mama for the 1,500th time in the last 2 hours, you want them to leave you alone, don't you? Don't bother me with that. And they're just like, if you'll say yes, I won't bother you anymore, you know? But you know what? God never says that. He never says that. He said, I want you in everything to offer up prayer. I want you to talk to me about everything in your life. It is the road that's going to take you from anxiety to peace. All right, so pray in everything. And then he uses some terms to describe prayer. He uses the term prayer, which is a big general term for all kinds of praying. Then he uses this term supplication, all right? Which is a big term, but it's very specific. It simply means to ask for God's help. To ask for God's help. And we need to do that. Now, I'm not saying that we only need to pray when we need help. We certainly need to pray when we need help. In crisis situations, we need to pray. And I tell you, it's something that we need to practice more often. But if you only pray in crisis situations, the trouble's not going to be on God's side. The trouble's going to be on your side. See, God can handle any crisis. All right, he can handle any situation. There's no problem too big for God. All right? The problem's on your side. Let me just give you this. Let's just say that that you like to go deep sea fishing, and which I do. And I've gone out with several guys in the church. Some guys, when you get in their boat and you start heading out, I mean, they're checking everything, which I really like guys that check everything out, especially since we're going to be in water that's very deep and you're 10 miles away from shore. You know, I really like guys that do that. And you're riding out, and the guy will get on their radio, and they'll radio back to the harbor, and they'll say, I mean, you're still right there at land. You know, you can jump over and swim back to the bait shop, you know. And they're like, hey, this is so-and-so, you know, this is the SS Minnow, and just want to make sure you guys can hear me. And they're like, oh, yeah, we hear you. Don't bother us anymore. Going out there and go fishing. You get out there in the middle, 10 miles out. You're fishing. You want to come back. Boat doesn't crank. 10 miles is a long way to paddle. And the guy says, hey, don't worry about it. We got a crisis, but I got a radio. Gets on the radio. Hey, this is SS Minnow. Boat won't crank. Need some help. You're so assured that they're going to hear you, and they're going to call you back, and they're going to get some help. But if you're headed out of the harbor and you don't check your radio, you've never checked it. You got one, but you never check it. You never use it. 10 miles out, boat won't crank. Man, I sure hope this thing works. The problem isn't that the rescuer can't rescue. The problem is the one making the call is uncertain of the sound of his own voice. And what he's telling us is we need help every day in everything, and we need to pray. We need to offer supplication. We need to ask for God's help in everything in our life. So when the crisis comes, this is not an unusual thing for me. I'm asking God for help. And then the third word he uses is the word thanksgiving, which is really cool because this is neat. This is a word that describes or teaches us how to be grateful. Thanksgiving is gratefulness before we have any answer. I mean, you just imagine that as a parent. If your 15-year-old son comes to you and says, Dad, let me ask you this question. I completely trust in your judgment and the way that you provide. And I just want you to know that I am thankful for whatever answer you give. Okay? An hour later, when you wake back up from passing out, you're ready to answer that question, aren't you? Now, that's what God's saying to us. When we pray, this road from anxiety to peace, when we pray, we need to pray, offer all kinds of prayers, lift it up to God. We need to pray specifically asking God for help and divine intervention in our lives. And we need to pray with a humble heart filled with gratefulness at however God's going to answer. It may not be my answer, but it's his answer, and we completely trust him. And then he tells us when that happens, it's amazing what takes place in us. You see, he's saying prayer is the key for replacing the natural, common reaction of anxiety with the supernatural reaction of peace. That's the key. Now, that's specifically what he teaches in this passage, but what's the big picture? What's the bigger picture? This is what I think he's teaching us about the Christian life, about being a Christ follower. The word we want to learn today is the word dependent. Dependent. I want you to write that down in your notes. Just write down the word dependent. You're doing your taxes right now, and they ask you a question. How many dependents do you have? Which is really cool, because it goes right along with the dictionary definition of dependent. Which, the second definition is this. Requiring someone or something for financial, emotional, or other support. And I love the last line in it. Unable to do without. Now, what he's telling us by teaching us all this in verse 4 to verse 7, in fact, in the rest of this whole chapter is, listen, as believers, as Christ followers, we are completely dependent on God. Okay, we're completely dependent on him. And we're never to outgrow that dependency. You see, this is another area, it's unlike human parenting. When you have kids, you're glad that you can claim those dependents on your taxes and get a little bit of relief. But you don't want them always to be there, do you? You hope that they grow up, and as they mature, that they become what? Independent. All right? especially financially independent. That's why when kids grow up and they graduate from college and they're moving out from home and mamas are crying, oh, it'll never be the same, and dads are going, let's throw a party, because they're independent. This is great. They've grown up. They've become mature. They're adults. This is wonderful. You know what God says? You're not independent. You can't do this thing on your own. You are not independent. I want you to become mature. And when you are mature, when you do grow up, you realize that in every way, in everything, you're completely dependent upon God. And I'll tell you why. Because dependency is so important, because the life that He calls us to is not natural, it's supernatural. You see, what I hate the statement that people make when they say, God will never ask you to do something that you can't do. Hogwash. Find that in the Bible for me, please. Kick that out of your brain. If there is any errant phrase that we use all the time to describe difficult things, it's that. And listen, God will ask you every single day to do things you can't do. Because it's not about what you can do. It's about what He can do in you. That's what it's about. See, it's so super. Let's just take a survey of this book, chapter 1. What does He tell us? We are to look at death as gain. That's not natural, is it? Any of you wake up and say, man, I'm looking for a great day. It'd be great if I died today. This would be a great day. Man, that'd be a great day. And if you said that, your wife would look at you, we're going to counseling. I'm telling you, we're going to counseling. Something's messed up in your brain. Because that's not natural. But that's supernatural. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and me to die is what? Gain. All right? That's supernatural. You know what you have after this life. Second thing. In chapter 2, he asks us to have the lifestyle of Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, he said, I want you to live just like Jesus. That's not going to happen, is it? Not naturally. We just need to play the video of some of you on your way to church this morning. Just ain't going to happen, is it? Wouldn't you like to have been at the house that housed 8 middle school girls? And all the bathroom drama this morning? Man, that would have been cool, wouldn't it? That happens every day in people's homes. All right, that's not natural, it's supernatural. Chapter 3. Chapter 3, he says, we're to count everything we have as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. That means all of our credits, everything that we've got going for us, we count as loss, rubbish, for the sake of knowing Christ. Is that natural? No, that's supernatural. And then chapter 4 makes it simpler than any of the other chapters. It just simply says, we're not to worry about anything. Is that natural? Not from the looks of this room. It's not natural. It's supernatural. See, why is dependency so important? Why is it that we grow up and become mature and realize, you know what? I can't do anything in this day apart from Christ. We learn John 15:5, that apart from me you can do nothing. That this is absolutely true. I can't live this supernatural life. I can't be all that God wants me to be. I can't live it out on my own. I am completely dependent on God to live as a Christian, to be a Christ follower, to live like Jesus. Now, let me just give you a few others real quickly. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 through 19. In the middle of that, he tells us that I'm praying that through the riches of his glory, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit. In other words, man, you need some power from, not from yourself, but from God himself. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, he says, his divine power has given us everything. In other words, his power is all that we need. All we need is in him. And in Romans 15:13, again, he tells us, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Now, here's the question. Here's the big question of the day. How do you determine, when you do your self-evaluation, whether or not you're living a life of dependency? How do you determine that? You don't even need a list. Just one thing. It's found right here in chapter 4. You know what it is? By your prayer life. Are you really dependent on God? Well, let's take a look at your prayer life. You say, what do you mean? Well, get it. This is very elementary. It's just hard for us to grasp it, all right? It's hard for me to grasp it sometimes. But when we don't pray, we're not acting dependent. We're acting what? Independent. I got it today, God. Don't need you today. You know, just doing yard work. Got it today. Don't need you today. Normal day at the office, God. Real hectic. 14-hour day. Don't need you today. I got it. That's not dependency. Nothing supernatural going on there. It's all natural. Completely independent. And you wonder sometimes why in the middle of one of those days you say, I don't have this resident joy anymore. There's no gentleness spilling out of me. Because you're on your own. You see, every time we skip praying, we're just saying to God, I don't need you on this one, God. I got it. So when you want to judge whether or not you've really caught this, what Paul's talking about, and we all have to do this, all right? Because everyone in this room misses prayer time. Everybody in this room, including me, we all miss prayer time. And at the end of the day, you just have to say, God, that was stupid. Because I am completely dependent on you. This life is too big for me. It's too great for me. I'm completely dependent on you. So what does a Christ life look like? Let's just review real quickly. Number one, it's Christocentric. Christ is the center. Christ is the center of everything. Number two, it's illuminating. Jesus Christ on display. He's on display in you wherever you go. You don't have to wear a shirt to display him. You display him in everything in your life. Number three, you're forward. The Christian life is forward. Jesus Christ is the goal. We're living for Jesus. And number five, it's dependent. Jesus Christ is my all. Let me just sum that up by saying this. You know, one of the things that I do as pastor that is really weighty is funerals. And I've done a bunch of them. Somebody asked me one time now after 20 years, you know, how many funerals do you have? I don't know. I didn't count the funerals, but a bunch of them. And I can remember standing at the graveside with a lot of people, and they're after everybody's gone, and you're just talking to the closest relative that's left. And they'll a lot of times they'll say something like this to me. So, Pastor, you got to really pray for me because he was my everything. Looking at the ground, he was my everything. Or, Pastor, you're really going to have to help me out here. Church is going to have to be my strength because she was my everything. There's only one person that can sit in that seat. And there's only one person that needs to sit there. And it's Jesus. And for Paul, Jesus consumed that seat. And that's why he could say with such confidence, not arrogance, but confidence, for me, say it with me, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. When you got that, you got life plus. You got all you need.